I invite you to turn with me this evening, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 and verse number 1. As we shift gears now and completely change subjects in this letter as we're drawing to its close. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. While you're turning there, I would remind you of this book, The Practical Implications of Calvinism, out there now. Be sure to pick that up if you haven't already. It's a great book. But 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2 is where we are at tonight. 1 Corinthians 15. But we're going to read through verse 8. Let's read it together. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, with which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we have sung this evening of Your great grace, Your matchless grace, which You have shown toward us, we see tonight in our text Your grace manifested in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that He came on our behalf and He died for our sins, that He was buried, and most importantly, that He has risen from the dead. Now we rejoice in this great fact, the certainty of our salvation, the certainty of our future resurrection, our great hope that we have in Him. We do ask that You be with us here tonight as we study this Word, that You would give us understanding, that You would bless us, build us up through what we see here. We recognize our great sinfulness. We recognize our helplessness. And we rejoice this evening and worship You and that You have saved us, delivered us from our sins in Christ Jesus. Be with us now as we worship You together in Christ's name. Amen. How certain are you of your future resurrection? Are you absolutely certain tonight that there will come a time for you at some point in the future when the Lord returns again, where even though you have died in this world, where you will be bodily resurrected from the dead? Are you certain that there is a future resurrection where you will receive a glorified body? You see, the Corinthians were not certain about this. The great problem that Paul addresses in chapter 15 is that fact, that some in the Corinthian church had begun to doubt the fact of a future resurrection. As we talked about in church history class, if you were here on Sunday morning, about Gnosticism, there exists at this time some pre-Gnostic ideas, where people in the Roman Empire, especially in Greek culture, believed that all matter was evil. And this has creeped in now into the church to where they are beginning to doubt the certainty of a bodily resurrection. These Gnostic ideas having affected them greatly. That's why Paul asks down in verse 12, "Why do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" They were doubting this very question of the certainty of a future resurrection for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. But how does He answer that? Where does our hope lie in our future resurrection? The great argument that the apostle turns to in this chapter to guarantee us of a future resurrection is this: the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. The reason why you and I can know for sure that there exists a resurrection for us in the future is because we know for certain that there existed a resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the past. Because He lived, we will live. So I ask you this evening, are you certain? As we live here in this 21st century, I doubt that there is really any greater doctrine under the most attack from the secular world as this one. As the resurrection is under great attack because it is not something that we have ever witnessed with our eyes. So I ask you, do you believe it? Do you believe that Christ died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, bodily, physically, for 3 days, and then 3 days later He rose bodily from the dead? I want you to understand this fact, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most pivotal teaching, the most important historical fact in the history of mankind. There's nothing else that we could ever talk to. There is no event in Scripture that is more pivotal, more important than the resurrection of Christ. How important is it? Do you remember the words of the apostle? The book of Romans. The book of Romans chapter 10 verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and what? You believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. This historical fact is of such significance that to deny it is to fail to be saved. You cannot be a Christian if you deny the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet just the other day, as I sat in class at school, my professor told me of a pastor that he knows that preaches the Bible every week and doesn't believe a word of it. He said, "I preach the resurrection as if it were true, but I don't really believe it." So what we have is a man professing to be a Christian and he's not. Because unless you believe that God has risen Him from the dead, you cannot be saved. Certainly then, this doctrine, this fact, is the most important fact in all of human history. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, said this, "The resurrection is the cardinal doctrine of our system. On it, all other doctrines hang." End quote. Do you believe that? Listen, we can talk about the virgin birth. We can talk about the incarnation. We can talk about Christ's life, His fulfilling the law on all respects. We can talk about His death on the cross on behalf of sinners. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, none of those things matter. If there is no resurrection from the dead, the virgin birth means nothing, the cross means nothing, His life means nothing. If there is no resurrection from the dead, there is no Christianity. There is no gospel. There is no Messiah. It's that important. Without the resurrection, Jesus was just another man. You understand that? Let me give you three reasons tonight why the resurrection is the most central doctrine in the entire Christian faith. The most central event in human history. First, the bodily resurrection of Jesus validates the person of Christ. Who did Jesus claim to be? Jesus claimed to be God in a body. He claimed to be the incarnate Lord. If there is no resurrection from the dead, this fact cannot be true. There have been many men that claim to be God. There have been many men that claim to be a Messiah. There have been many men that claim to be the great prophet. And yet every single one of them died, and you can visit their tombs today. But Jesus Christ is alive. That's the difference. Jesus Christ is alive because He bodily rose from the dead. The resurrection of Christ confirms, it proves His statements concerning Himself to be true. Listen to what the Bible says, what Jesus said about Himself in John 8, verses 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did his Jewish audience pick up stones to throw at him? Because Jesus had just taken the covenant name of God upon himself. He did not say, before Abraham was, I was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. When God appeared to Moses, the burning bush, and Moses asked him, who shall I tell Pharaoh has sent me? God said, tell him, I am that I am. And Jesus, looking at this Jewish audience, says, I want you to know, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, ego eimi. And if you're unfamiliar with that, this is an emphatic sense. Jesus does not simply say, before Abraham was, I am. No, he says, ego eimi, I am, I am. Before Abraham was, I am, I am. Taking that direct name upon himself, every Jew standing there knew exactly that that was what Jesus was saying, that that was the name he was taking upon himself. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Well, that's a great claim, isn't it? And he doesn't stop there in John 8. These I am statements flow throughout the Gospel of John, as we are intimately familiar with, thanks to the exposition that has been given here recently. And there is one that I want to point out in John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus once again says, I am, ego eimi, again, the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Once again, he takes the covenant name upon himself, but he goes even further. And I bring up this specific one for a reason. Christ says, before Abraham was, or excuse me, he says, I am the good shepherd here. The good shepherd, that's significant. If you recall to mind from Ezekiel chapter 34, in Ezekiel, God is addressing the false shepherds of Israel. He talks about the worthless job that they had been doing and how they were just evil, wicked people. And then God, in response to this, says to them in Ezekiel 34, 15 and 16, he says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Do you hear that prophecy? God says, the false shepherds of Israel, you have failed. Where you have failed, I will succeed. For I will come and I will be the shepherd who will care for my people. Jesus in John 10 says, I am that good shepherd. I'm the one fulfilling the prophecy made in Ezekiel 34. I'm the one that said to you that I would come, and now I'm here. Jesus is making these great claims about himself. Now, what happens if Jesus is crucified and he stays dead? Is he God? He can't be. He can't be dead, be God if he stays dead. That's why even all these great claims about the divinity of Jesus Christ, his very person, his very nature is dependent upon this doctrine of the resurrection. Christ dies, he rises from the dead, and as we read just a moment ago in chapter 15, he begins to make his appearances, and one of them is significant to me in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, Jesus appears to Thomas in verses 26 through 28 and says this, 8 days later, his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. All the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And he says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And how does Thomas answer him? He makes the clearest expression of who Jesus is in the entire New Testament. He says, my Lord and my God. What was it that confirmed the statements of Christ in the eyes of Thomas? His resurrection from the dead. When Thomas sees the resurrected Lord, there can be no denying now that Jesus is both Lord and God. The resurrection confirms the statements of Christ concerning himself. The resurrection validates the person of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Secondly, the resurrection not only validates the person of Christ, the resurrection validates the work of Christ. If there is no resurrection, the death of Christ on the cross accomplished nothing. If there was no resurrection, His work, His presentation of Himself as a sacrifice for mankind has been rejected. Now the Apostle Paul says this clearly in verse 17 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins." You hear that? If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You still remain in your sins. Christ's death would have accomplished nothing. Why is that so? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Folks, if Christ is not risen from the dead, He dies cursed of God, forsaken, rejected. He's not the Savior. If He dies, He is not the sacrifice for His people. That's not what happened. He came. He took our sins upon Himself. He went to the cross. He bore our guilt in His body and He died. And He rose from the dead, proving the point that He accomplished our salvation. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews teaches us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, it says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Did you catch that part? You see, all the priests had always offered so many sacrifices that were worthless. They never really made an atonement for anybody. But Christ, having offered one sacrifice, what happens? Sits down at the right hand of God. His work has been finished. His sacrifice has been accepted. And finally, because of that, by this one single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that His sacrifice accomplished the purpose that it was meant to accomplish. He has been risen from the dead, Lord in Christ. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, having perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's what the resurrection has proven. That's why it's the most pivotal doctrine that we could have. Because without the resurrection, there is no salvation. We are still in our sins. So the resurrection validates the person of Christ. The resurrection validates the work of Christ. And finally, and most poignant to this chapter, and what we're going to be looking at as we go through this over the next several weeks, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of His people. That's why Paul is going to spend so much time talking about it here. That you and I are in union with Christ. Therefore, if Christ has been risen from the dead, so we will be also. That's the promise that Jesus made as He stood there at Lazarus' tomb in John 11, verse 25. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live." That's the promise. That's the promise. Our resurrection is grounded in His resurrection. On down in this chapter, verse chapter 15, once again, we see in verse 20, He says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." You see that? It is His resurrection that guarantees our hope. And so I ask you this simple question, what if Christ hasn't been risen from the dead? Christ hasn't been risen from the dead. He is not Lord. He is not Savior of mankind. We are still in our sins. And as Paul says in verse 32 of this chapter, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." If if Jesus has not been risen from the dead, all the atheist claims about this world as all there is are true. We might as well embrace everything our flesh desires, for tomorrow we die. Yes, this doctrine, this historical fact is central, isn't it? This historical fact is the key to everything else. Everything that we talk about, all of our salvation, everything about who Christ Jesus is, centers around this fact of the resurrection. Because He has been raised. Our salvation is certain, our salvation is secure, and our resurrection is guaranteed. That's the great message that Paul is going to give us as we go through this chapter. This great eschatological chapter. Aren't you glad that the Corinthians were struggling with this doctrine? Aren't you glad that there is someone in the Corinthian church who was embracing these pre-Gnostic ideas? Because if that were not the case, we would not have this magnum opus on the resurrection that we have in chapter 15. This is the longest chapter in this letter, and it is the chapter that is most centered on this doctrine. And for that, we should be thankful. Now, as we begin to look at this chapter, he begins, first of all, with the gospel in general, before he gets to that great point. But that gospel, of course, includes the resurrection. And he begins here in chapter 15, verse 1, talking about this powerful gospel that we have in Christ Jesus because He has been risen from the dead. Listen to what he says. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, with which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, those are two short verses that are chocked full of truths that you and I need to understand. First of all, he uses this transitional statement now. This chapter has absolutely nothing to do with the previous chapters that's come before it. As he draws near to the end of this book, he is going to address the last major issue for these Corinthians. All the other issues in this letter were practical issues. They were struggles with sexual temptation. There was party spirit. There was lots of pride that was taking place within this church. But in chapter 15, we find an issue like none of the other ones, for this one is theological. This one is doctrinal. So he clears everything. He says, look, we're not talking about speaking in tongues anymore. We're not talking about spiritual gifts anymore. This is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of this gospel that I preach to you. I want to point out again that he calls them brothers. How many times has he done that through this letter? Many times. And that statement, that reference to them as brothers, stands out to me in this letter, and I'll tell you why. This is a church who were struggling with many things, weren't they? All the things that I just mentioned, the pride, the egoism, the sexual temptation, all these struggles. And yet as Paul begins this chapter 15, once again, he says to them, brothers. In spite of their problems, these were Christian people. These were people who, as chapter 6 said, had been washed. They had been justified. They had been sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that not an encouragement to you? It is to me. You know, so many times when we think about the heroes of the Christian faith, and that's one issue, one area of concern as we do study church history on Sunday mornings, is that we lift these men up to a level that they just don't belong. Martin Luther is a man that I love greatly, but if you know anything about Martin Luther, you know the man had his flaws. But we forget that sometimes, don't we? Because all we can see in our minds of Martin Luther is the boldness of him nailing the 95 Theses to the door at Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. These Corinthians, though, when we read about them, what do we really see? We see our peers. We recognize that these are people that deal with many things that we deal with. They not only deal with these sins, they even dealt with doubt. Folks, I know that everybody sitting here tonight has dealt with doubt before. Every one of you. I want you to know that even the great Charles Spurgeon dealt mightily with doubt. There's nothing to be ashamed of if you have those issues. They had these issues, and yet Paul still looks at them and says, I want you to know, brothers. Does that not encourage you tonight? Nobody out there is perfect. There is no Christian who is so holy we're all the same. Even Paul includes himself in Romans chapter 7 and his struggles. And so Paul says, I want you to remember, brothers, all their sin, all their struggles, yet they had been washed. They had been justified. And how? How had this happened to them? How did they become brothers? How did they come cleansed of all of this sin that they have dealt with? He tells them, it's in this gospel that I preach to you, that you received, and in which you now stand. It is by this gospel that they have been saved. That's it. Their salvation was not based upon their performance, because if it was, they would have failed. And so would we. That's why this word is called gospel. That's why it is good news, isn't it? Because we are reminded every time that we say that word of the fact that this is good news for us. That my salvation is not dependent upon my performance. It's not dependent upon my works, my goodness to earn my favor with God. My salvation is dependent upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Why am I saved tonight? Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised. That's why. That's why. That's why any of us that are here tonight, our brothers, have been born again, because we have received this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that there is no greater news that we could ever receive or ever share. And the Corinthians had received it. They had received this good news, and in it they had taken their stand. This was their foundation, faith in this gospel that they had received. In verse 2 he says this, not only have they received it, not only are they standing, but he says, by which you are being saved. Well, that's in the present tense. That's interesting, isn't it? He says they've already received this. They're already brothers, and yet they are still being saved by the gospel. Why is that in the present tense? Because he's not talking in verse 2 about our justification. You see, these who had believed had already been justified when they received it. But the gospel is not only a gospel that justifies, it is a gospel that sanctifies. You see, the power of the gospel is seen in this, that Christ, through His gospel, has saved us, is saving us, and will save us. There is a past, a present, and a future tense to our salvation in Jesus Christ. He has not left us to our own devices as we are in this world. It is not something that we have just been once saved and now it's all over with. Now everything is hunky-dory. Everything is fine. No, the gospel continues. Christ continues to come to our aid as we live this life, and that He sanctifies us. We are sanctified in the same way that we are justified, by faith in the working of Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to ask you tonight, how is it you're sanctified? Is that the answer you would have given? Now, if I ask you how you're saved, every one of you would have said, oh, sola fide, saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But if I ask you how you're sanctified, would your answer change? Now, I'm not saying that there's not a difference in sanctification and justification. We talk about justification, we like to use big words like monergism. That's a great word. Monergism says that God acts alone in our justification. That is, we are passive when we are saved. We do nothing. God reaches down and turns a dead sinner's heart of stone to flesh. The sanctification is not monergistic, it's synergistic. There are two energies cooperating. We do have to create an effort. We're not letting go and letting God and just sitting back. You know what? I'm going to embrace the world until God gets me off of it. That's not how we act. But what we do recognize is even in our efforts, we are still acting through faith in the working of Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11, in Christ, we have power over sin. Listen to what he says in Romans 6, verses 5 through 11. He says this, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Do you hear the basis, the foundation for your sanctification? Where does it lie? In the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, just like your justification. That's why this gospel is powerful. That's why it's good news. Because the message that it conveys of the work of Christ saves you and sanctifies you. Who are you trusting in for your sanctification this evening? Are you struggling with sin? Are you like the Corinthians and you feel yourself bogged down by sin? Don't trust in yourself. Don't try to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. Trust in the gospel, because by it we are being saved. In Christ, we are being saved even today. Christ has accomplished this for us. And that is the truth where they stand. They stand in this gospel that saves and that sanctifies. They have a firm foundation. But what happens if you don't believe that gospel? That's what he addresses next. He says this in verse 2, "By which you are being saved, if..." That's a scary word, isn't it? Two-letter word, "if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." This power of the gospel is not true for everybody. The power that comes in the gospel is not true for the one that denies it. The power of the gospel is only in the one who holds fast, who embraces it. He says, "If you hold fast to this word that I preach to you." What specifically is he talking about? Well, by the context, he's talking about the resurrection, isn't he? If you hold fast to this word that I'm preaching to you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if you deny the resurrection, then you deny the gospel. And if you deny the gospel, then you deny salvation. You deny Jesus Christ. He says here that there is a very real danger for some of these Corinthians to fall away. Now, what's he mean by that? Does he mean that they can be saved, they can be justified, and then lose their salvation? Absolutely not. There is no way in this world that you could ever lose your salvation. Randy preached Romans chapter 8 to us not too long ago. In Romans chapter 8, what are we told by all the great statements in that about our security in Christ? That those whom he foreknew, what? He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. You think God can fail in his work of predestination? In case there's any other doubt, he closes out that chapter by reminding us of the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He lists all these things, and I love how he finishes the list. In case there's any doubt left, Randy, any other created thing, there's nothing. Nothing else you could ever think of that could ever separate us from the love of God. He's not talking about losing our salvation, but he is talking about this idea of those who are around the truth, they're in the church, they've heard the message of the gospel. If they deny the resurrection, if they back up off of that and deny the gospel, then they'll deny Jesus Christ. And any sort of professed belief will be in vain. It's very similar to what we learn from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The writer said, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the ages come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now the writer of the Hebrews is talking about something very similar there. You see, his audience had been there and they had been around the things of God. Notice the words he uses here. None of these words are salvific words. There's nothing here about being justified. There's nothing here about being born again or saved. But he uses these interesting words about tasting the heavenly gift, tasting the goodness of the Word of God, shared in the things of the Holy Spirit. Everything that the writer of Hebrews says about these people here could have been said about Judas. He was in the presence of the Lord. He tasted of the heavenly things to come, didn't he? He saw more than you and I ever have. And yet he fell away. And what did that prove? It proved that he was a son of perdition, not that he was a believer who fell away from the truth. That's the same way Paul is saying here. The writer of Hebrews in this chapter says, if you go back to Judaism and deny the gospel, then you have fallen away. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if you deny the resurrection, any professing belief that you once had was in vain. You have a dead faith. You don't have a real faith. In other words, he's saying this. This gospel is this powerful to save you, to keep you, to sanctify you. But if you deny it, there's no hope. There is a very real warning here, isn't there? There's a very real warning here for each of us to know whether or not our faith is real, especially in an age of secularism like we're living in today. As we deal with all those around us who cast doubt upon the truth of the gospel and they fail every time. But there is a real warning, and he'll tell them, when we get to 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. If there was not a real danger of a possibility of falling away, he would never have to tell us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. See, the gospel is mighty to save, but it only saves those who believe it. Have you believed it? Have you trusted in Christ for your salvation? Do you believe that He rose from the dead? That He ascended to the right hand of the Father where He sits even now, making intercession for His people? That's the truth of the gospel. In it, we have the power of God. In it, we are saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves this. So I ask you, have you believed it? Have you trusted in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you certain of a future resurrection in Him? Let's pray together. God, we do thank You for Your Word this evening. We thank You for Your resurrection. For through Your resurrection, You have proven everything that the Bible says about You to be true. You have proven that Your work on our behalf was sufficient for our salvation. And You have proven that our hope of a future resurrection is secure. God, I ask that You be with us tonight. If anyone here is doubting, if anyone is having these types of struggles that the Corinthians were, that You would assure their faith. That You would come and aid in their assurance, that they would remember this great truth that we have studied this evening and know whether or not they are truly in the faith. God, we ask that You would be with us also as we struggle with our sins daily, that You would help us to put them to death, that we would trust in You and Your work to overcome these sins that we struggle with. Be with us as we go forward. Bless us, use us for Your glory and Your purpose. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.